This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. This is a little bit of a tough passage. Probably most of you are familiar with this passage, or at least with the concept of Jesus being the vine and believers being the branches. But there are some difficulties that we have to kind of wrestle through a little bit. And so I just want to set some ground rules and kind of, at least by way of introduction, examine some of the commonly held views of this passage. And then I will share with you what I believe the passage to be saying. And then we'll dig in and see what this says for ourselves. So in this text, there are a couple of difficulties that we struggle with, and we want to be honest. There are some, not a lot, some passages that are a little bit tougher to interpret than others. We have to understand that any difficulty or struggle there is because of us and our inability to understand clearly. God definitely knows what he's talking about. God has it figured out, okay? And God's word is true and it's sufficient and we can trust it. But we need to be good students of his word. We don't want to force our culture and our ideas onto the text. It really isn't so important what this text means to you. With all due respect, what's important is what it meant to the one who wrote it, and what did those first recipients understand it to mean. And that's where we do the hard work of interpretation. And then once we figure that out and we handle it well, then we can make some applications in our lives. So we want to understand that the Word of God is the Bible is the Word of God. It is God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it's all God breathed and that it's profitable. All of it is. One of the things that it's profitable for is doctrine or teaching. So don't hear me say that we can't use parables or metaphors in the Bible for doctrine. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we have to be super, because within metaphors, parables, sometimes people will gravitate toward and focus on little details and make those details stand on their own and force some kind of a doctrine that we don't find in other places in Scripture. We understand that the main truth is the plain truth. So we don't want to take a parable. It is profitable for doctrine, yes. But we don't want to take a parable and look at some aspect of that parable and say, ooh, here's some doctrine that's not taught anywhere else, and let's go and promote this doctrine. We want to be very careful not to do that. Sometimes people have manipulated and used parables and the details of the parable to promote some false idea. So we want to handle it very carefully. And so one of the safest ways that we can handle parables and metaphors in the Bible is to try and see, kind of zoom out a little bit and see what the big picture is. Okay? We don't have to focus on every minute detail. Oftentimes, some of those details are just part of the story, part of the picture to illustrate some big principle. And I think if we're not careful when we look at this example, we can make too much of one of the details and kind of, it would kind of distract us from the big, clear principle that's being taught. So we want to really focus in on the big principle. And probably your Bibles have a heading over that passage. You know, it might say, I am the true vine, or Jesus is the vine and the followers are the branches. The big picture is this idea of abiding or remaining in Jesus. That's the big picture. So as we're looking at this parable, we want it all to bring us to a clearer understanding of that principle. So the big picture is, and we're going to break it down into some more detail, but the big picture is Jesus is the true vine. Believers are the branches. The life of Jesus is lived through the vine into the branches. The Father is the vine dresser. And as a vine dresser, he will cut away some of the dead parts of the branch, and he will actually trim back even some of the good parts of the branch, so that there can be a better quality and quantity of fruit. And that seems strange that he would actually cut away some of the fruit producing, but he does that so that it'll produce more and better fruit, because that's the goal. Fruit production that glorifies God. So as Jesus is the vine, and we who are saved and are trusting in Jesus for our salvation are the branches, you know, we don't have that life in us that comes and originates from us. It's his life in us, and his life in us, and the Father's care in pruning and tending to the branch produces his fruit. It's not something that we produce in and of ourselves, but as we're yielded to God, he produces it in and through us. And then guess who gets the credit and the glory for the fruit that's produced? We don't. It wasn't our life that did it. It wasn't our effort that did it. It was God who did it, and he gets the glory. And friends, we have to remember that God has many reasons for the things that he does. I mean, so many that we'll probably never fully understand the reason behind everything that he does. He is in control, and there are so many things that he's working together. But there's one main overarching purpose behind everything that he does, and that's to bring honor and glory to himself. And so we want to look at this text. So let me read just two verses and kind of highlight where we wrestle a little bit, and then share with you again what some of the popular views are, and I'll share with you what I believe this to be saying, and then we'll get into the message. Okay, so in verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now it's interesting because it says every branch in me, Jesus speaking. So in him, in Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And again, there's even some issue of the choice of words there, because that word in the original that's translated in our English Bibles as he takes away is also in other places translated lifts up. And so that could be the idea. You know, he lifts up to try to produce more fruit, or he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So we have this idea of God working in such an intimate and precise way to cultivate a branch connected to the vine for fruit bearing. And so again, we're talking to Christians about Christians, and we'll get into that greater context here in a moment. So some say, well, what is this that he takes away? That's interesting. Well, if we were to connect that thought, he takes away or cuts away, that idea, and connect it to verse 6, which says this, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I don't know about you, but when you hear words like that, if you're like me anyway, I'm thinking, boy, that sounds like hell. I mean, that sounds like whoever this is talking about, sometime they're going to be gathered up and cast into hell. I don't believe that's what is being said here. Okay, so let me tell you the three kind of main views. The one view is, this is talking about Christians who were in Christ, and they were branches connected to the vine, and then because they ceased to bear fruit, they were cut off and burned and cast into hell. In other words, they lost their salvation. I think we can put that to rest right now. That's not what this is saying. I mean, even within the immediate context of John's gospel, but throughout the Bible, because salvation is by grace through faith, we don't have to do something in order to earn it, nor do we have to do anything to keep it. It's all God and his work. Jesus said already in chapter 10 of John's gospel, 10:28 and surrounding verses, you know, he gives this metaphor of those who are his, Christians, in his hand, okay? And we're not literally in Jesus' hand. It's metaphoric. So metaphorically, we're in his hand, and he's got us, and nobody could snatch us out of his hand. Oh, and Jesus goes on to say, we're also in the Father's hand, who is greater than Jesus, and Jesus could say that while he's on earth in his earthly ministry, because he laid aside the independent use of his attributes, and he veiled his glory in human flesh. So it's while he was on earth that he could say, the Father is greater than he. But that glory and everything's been restored, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are equally God, equally powerful. They're equal. But at this time, Jesus says, they are in my hand. Nobody can take them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than I. And they're in the Father's hand, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. We are secure when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. So this is in no way saying that a believer can lose their salvation. Some would use it that way. I think we can reject that completely. The other two are both... They don't contradict the clear teaching of Scripture, and we have to try to determine which one of those is the intended purpose here. And I really wrestled through this, because there are some very, very godly men who would see this passage in a different way than I see it. And that's okay, but at the end of the day, I'm going to have to give an account for the preaching and teaching that I do from this pulpit. And so again, wrestling through it and praying through it, I believe that I've come to the right conclusion, but I'm humble enough to know that I'm not gonna be super dogmatic on this. But the beauty is, even if my position isn't totally right, the way we look at this, it's going to reinforce the big picture, which we are dogmatic about. You know, this abiding in Christ and remaining in him, we're going to reinforce that. But as it relates to this, what is it talking about? Is it saying that there are kind of poser Christians out there who profess Christ but aren't really saved? In fact, some commentators would rightly say that we need to look at the context, but I think incorrectly conclude what the context is saying. They would say, well, earlier in this section, we have Judas, who everybody thought was a Christian. I mean, in fact, when Jesus said one of you would betray me, like, they didn't all say, "Oh, it's that guy." They didn't know. Everybody was dumbfounded. Is it me? Judas looked like a Christian. He clearly wasn't. And so some would say, based on the context, Jesus is saying, in effect, it's kind of a warning. Make sure that you're not like him. Make sure that you're the real deal, because there are fake Christians. And that's true. And there are other places in the Bible that we could go that would reinforce that. There are warning passages throughout the Bible, particularly in the book of Hebrews, warning passages that speak to these issues. But I don't believe that's what this is saying. I believe what this is saying, and again, we don't want to make too big a deal about these little details that are trying to reinforce a big picture. You know, I think what's being conveyed here is really the absurdity of being a branch that's disconnected from the vine and withering and dying. Well, that's foolish. It's not saying that it's, you know, it's not saying that, hey, this is a possibility. You know, I don't believe a person can lose their salvation. I don't know that a Christian, you know, and again, I can't see all that God's doing in a person's heart, you know, but Christians will, there's some work that God's doing in them. it's illustrating the uselessness of a scenario like that. Let me put it to you this way. We have different sayings that we use to illustrate uselessness. And there's many. Some of them are inappropriate, and we won't share those. But perhaps you've heard this. You know, that's about as useless as screen doors on a submarine. Have you ever heard that? Now, if you were to say that, and somebody were to come up to you and pull out a schematic and start saying, well, now you see, actually, if the screen door was placed here and it was only used while the submarine was on the surface of the water, it could possibly, you know, I mean, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. You're missing the whole thing. I'm not telling you that so that you can solve the problem and figure out how screen doors on submarines could be a thing. No, the idea is it's not a thing. It's useless and ridiculous. So that, I believe, is kind of the spirit of this. You know how useless and ridiculous it would be to be a vine attached to be a branch attached to the vine and not bear fruit? Like, that's dumb. That's useless. And then I think he actually probably is possibly referring back to a similar illustration found in Ezekiel 15, where Ezekiel talks about the uselessness of a vine that's dried up and burned up. It's useless. And when you think of it, you know, you cut a vine, you cut a branch off the vine, and it's usually kind of softer. You know, it's kind of like, you know, think of the dry weeds that we cut down and put in a pile and want to burn. You know, it's kind of like that. It's useless. Even if you cut it down, it's not good for lumber. You can't build stuff with it. You know, and it's really not all that good for fire to cook food or anything. It's kind of a woof, and it's done. You know, certainly it burns and it'll provide some heat, but it's not really even good for that. What good is it? It's worthless. It's useless. You know what vines are good for? And what branches connected to vines are good for? And the reason that they're cultivated and cared for the way that they are? Not so they can be lopped off and die on the ground. But they're part of the vine, and they're cultivated, and the nutrients and the life of that vine flows to the branch so that it can produce fruit, and that fruit can glorify God. And so it'd be foolish if that's not what was happening. So again, I believe that's kind of the essence. It's not saying that you can lose your salvation. It's not saying that, hey, there's some posers out there. Make sure that you're not one of them. And now let me just remind us of the greater context and why I think that third option is the right one. What's happening? Jesus is getting ready to face the cross. I mean, he is going, and he knows. He knows who's going to betray him. He knows what he's doing. He knows what it's going to be like. He's not only going to suffer the shame and humiliation and the physical anguish, he's going to absorb the full brunt of the wrath of the Father. All the wrath that you and I and every other sinner has stored up, he's going to absorb that on the cross. And even though he's facing that, I mean, this stuff is happening the very night that he would be betrayed. You know what he's thinking about? He's thinking about his disciples. These guys don't get it. Jesus has told them again and again, hey, I'm going to go. In fact, even earlier, he even alluded to the kind of death he would die. The Son of Man's going to be lifted up, alluding to his crucifixion. And they heard it, but they didn't get it. I mean, think about where these guys are. They left their jobs, and some of them maybe even families to some degree, to follow Jesus. Jesus is their life. For 3 years, they've been walking with Jesus and eating meals with Jesus and sleeping where Jesus slept and listening to him. And he was their whole life. And now he's saying that he's going to leave? these guys are like, what? So Jesus is preparing them. I mean, who does that? He's getting ready to face what he's facing. And that very night, there's arguments about who the greatest in the kingdom is. And what does the greatest, what does the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the eternal, self-sufficient, all-powerful God of the universe, what does he do? Well, first he becomes a man, takes on human flesh while never ceasing to be God, lives a perfect life in obedience to the Father, proving his deity, because only God can do what Jesus did, proving that he was God. And here he's ready to face the cross, and he's washing the disciples' feet as they're bickering about who the greatest in the kingdom is. He's washing the feet of Judas, who he knows is going to betray him. He's washing the feet of Peter, who he knows is going to deny him, and Thomas, who he knows is going to doubt him. Who does that? There's only one that I know, Jesus. And now he's, you know, just last week we looked at these promises and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is just a side note, but I can't help it. These guys had Jesus face-to-face teaching them. How often do you find yourself saying, oh, well, if only I could have been there when Jesus was there in human flesh. Oh, you know, but they were able to touch him, and they were able to ask him questions, and they were able to. That's great. And you know what? Someday I'm getting that. But you know what Jesus said? And again, why is he saying this? He's trying to comfort them and encourage them and prepare them. But Jesus said, in fact, we alluded to it. We didn't get there in our text yet. But in chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. So we sit there like, oh man, it's too bad that I couldn't experience that. Jesus says, hey, it's better that he goes, so that the Spirit of God comes. Now listen, the beauty of that is, they didn't stop relying on Jesus' word, but Jesus said, when the helper, when the advocate comes, he will teach you what I told you. He will bring to memory what I taught you. So this is really cool. Some of them are like, well, we don't have Jesus physically, personally, face to face. But you know what we do have? We still have his word. And we have the Holy Spirit that teaches us his word. Now, these guys didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit yet. That wouldn't come until Pentecost when the church was born. But man, Jesus said, that's good. He's preparing them. He's caring for them. He's loving them. He's trying to encourage them. And the whole Judas thing, what did the text tell us was the reason that he told them there would be one that would betray him? Is it to say, you guys better not be a Judas? Hey guys, it's really possible for you to be a poser and not really be a real Christian, so don't do it. No, he tells us in the text, he says, I'm telling you these things before they happen so that when they happen, you will know that I am. And again, in our translation, it says, I am he. But really, he's saying that you will know that I am. And that's a connection with that Old Testament, I am. You know, when God was speaking to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses is like, well, who do I tell him sent me? You tell him, I am sent you. And when we see that Jesus says, I am the true vine, and we see these I ams, he's alluding to his deity and him being the same as that God of the Old Testament. So again, Jesus said, I want to tell you about Judas, not to shame you into not being one, but so that you'll be encouraged, because your world's gonna be rocked, and you're gonna struggle, and you're gonna think, how in the world can this be what God intended? I mean, one of our own betrayed him, and he's crucified on a cross. How's this gonna work? And Jesus says, look, I told you it was gonna happen this way, so when it happens, you will be encouraged. And so with that in mind, I think that's consistent with this text as well. Jesus isn't saying, now again, we can go to other places in the Bible which say, you know, warn people about, you know, false converts. In fact, Jesus even says, you know, on that day, many of you are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that and the other thing in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I mean, that's real, and we can go to places to talk about that, but I don't believe that's what's being spoken of here. So this morning, we're going to look in the next 3 minutes. No. and I actually scaled this back, believe it or not. We're gonna look at, of course, Jesus is the main theme here. But Jesus is trying to encourage the disciples because of what they're going to face. I mean, Jesus is facing his own thing. But he's trying to lovingly care for them and encourage them. And so we're going to look at this from the perspective of the branches, those who are true believers. And we're going to look at three characteristics of these branches. We're going to look at the branches' life, the branches' loss, and the branches' longing. Oh, and I love that. So let's get right into it. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We've already talked about that. That's the point. That's what Jesus is trying to, he's using that metaphor. And notice too, he says, I am the true vine. You know, Israel always was pictured. In fact, Herod's temple had this ornate vine, and that imagery was something that meant a lot to Jewish folks. And Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He goes on to say in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes cleans even. It's the same word that we see in verse 3. But he prunes or cleans so that it may bear more fruit. It's fascinating. You know, I understand him cutting out the dead stuff, but even some of the fruit-bearing stuff he's going to trim so that it is even more productive. Because he's about fruit that glorifies him. He says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Again, he's not talking to potential poser Christians. He's not talking to, hey, you make sure that you're not a Judas. He's saying that you guys are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That has a kind of a familiar sound to it, doesn't it? Do you remember Peter when Jesus went to wash his feet? And again, I love Peter because I can relate with a lot of his shortcomings. But Peter basically, again, it's just so profound to think of. You know, he even calls him Lord. You know, so think of it. Lord, Master, God. Oh, no, you don't. Like, I mean, the absurdity. Jesus says, listen, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter, he just flips the other way. What does he say? Oh, in that case, wash my head and my hands too. And Jesus says, look, if you're clean, you don't need to take a full bath again. All you need is to have your feet washed. And again, I think that was a picture of this sanctifying work that occurs right here. He's telling these people to abide in Jesus and to bear fruit. But he's also saying, you're already clean. You're already justified. You've already been redeemed in that sense. And because of that, let's look at sanctification and how that works. They were clean and redeemed. They were clean because of the word which Jesus spoke to them. It was the gospel, it was his message, his word that gave them that position. And again, we're looking at the branches' life. It says this in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. You say, but wait a minute. Aren't you saying that believers abide in Jesus? Yeah, and it's okay to say believers abide in Jesus, so abide in Jesus. To say abide in Jesus isn't assuming that it's possible not to abide in him, but there is a varying degree of how we can abide in him. He says, as branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you see what he's saying? You can't take a vine with its fruit-bearing branches, cut it off, and lay it aside and have it produce. It won't do that. It'll shrivel, it'll die. And again, that's kind of useless. Why would you do that? That's silly. But what I want us to see, and we'll end with this. We'll just pick up from here next time. But what I want us to see is this idea of the life of the branch. Okay? So let me put it to you this way, and we've talked about this before, but it's so fitting, and I think we really have to we have to grab a hold of this. It's similar to the idea of people who are not eternal having eternal life. Did you know, and I know you know this, but did you know that eternal life isn't something you get after you die? I mean, certainly if you have it, you'll have it after you die. But so often we limit eternal life to just a ticket to heaven. You know, it's something that we get when we die. It's fire insurance. But did you know that eternal life is something you get the moment you trust Christ for your salvation? And you say, well, Jeremy, how can that be? You know, I get that God is eternal. I get that he's forever in the future and that he's forever in the past, but I'm not. Every person is going to be forever in the future in one of two places. Okay, so I get that, but that's not eternal. Eternal is forever in both directions. Only God is eternal. Well, how then can I have eternal life? When I'm not eternal, I have a beginning. You know how I get eternal life? I get it. I got it. The moment I trusted Christ for my salvation, and you know what happened? I got eternal life. The only one who has it. The only one who is eternal. I got his life. Now living in and through my life. That's the idea here of the vine's life. I mean, picture the imagery. Jesus is the true vine. We are the branches. I mean, we're conduits. Like we don't do this on our own. We don't conjure it up. We don't manufacture this stuff. He's the true vine. We're the branches. And as we're abiding and connecting to the vine, his life, or in the imagery of the illustration, the life-giving sap and nutrients, you know, they flow from the vine into the branches. But it's not the branches' life. It's the vine's life. But we get that life lived in and through our lives. And then not only that, but we get this. And think of the intimacy in this illustration. There's different farming techniques. But a vine dresser, I mean, this isn't like a one and done, you know, you plant it, you water it, maybe fertilize it, harvest it, tear it up and it's done. I mean, to cultivate vines, grapes in particular, it's many, many years. And you're not only pruning, you're not only cutting off the dead stuff that's not producing and then trimming back the stuff that is producing so that it'll produce more, but you're training it, you're tying it up maybe on some trellises, you're looking at the leaves to make sure that it's not malnourished or there's no disease or insects. It's this constant, continual, intimate relationship that the vine dresser has with the vine. So not only do we have the true vine and we are the branches, but we also have this wonderful vine dresser who is pruning us. And sometimes, like, you know, vines and branches don't have feelings, okay? But the metaphor, I think, stands. Like, it's not comfortable. You know, you see the pruning shears coming, and right? But the vine dresser knows what he's doing. And it might be uncomfortable, might even be painful, but it's not about my comfort. It's about his glory. And he sovereignly trims and prunes and trains so that there can be fruit produced. And you say, that's it. So that I can produce fruit. Look at me. No. How does it work? It works like we learned in Hebrews 11, right? Faith is our confident response to God's word. When faith is working the way that it's supposed to, and we use just a couple of examples from Hebrews 11, that faith chapter, you know, we don't say, wow, that Noah man, Noah, woohoo! When it's working the way it's supposed to, it works like this. God made promises to Noah. Noah believed God. In fact, he believed him so much that he did something about his belief. And we see that. It wasn't that he built an ark and was made right with God, but he believed God, and that belief was real, and that belief affected the way he behaved. And so we look at that and we say, wow, that Noah, he has a faithful God. Man, God told him, and he did his thing, and then God did his thing. Wow, that God that Noah serves is a great God. Abraham, we don't sit, and sometimes the Jews would do this. They'd like almost bow down and, ooh, Abraham, ooh, David. You know, and again, I like these guys, and I can't wait to meet them. But we miss the whole thing when we look at it that way. You know, when we look at the faith of Abraham, you know, we don't say, whoa, that dude, you're awesome, you're amazing, man. We say, wow, you're God. He made certain promises, and you believed what he said, and you believed it so much that you acted upon it. And then guess what? God did exactly what he said he would do, and wow, what a God you serve. Here it is, same idea. We want to be fruitful and productive, but it's not about our glory. It's not so that people can see, you know, all the nice ripe hanging fruit and say, wow, you're really something. Because it's not my life. It's not my fruit. It's God's work. Now, I do participate in that, and I abide. And again, we're going to follow this out. We've already dealt with it, but Jesus makes this connection with love and obedience. You know, if you love him, you will obey him. And we can show that and express that by our obedience. Because we love him. But he gets all the glory. And again, we're going to see that even more clearly when we look at the longing of the branch. It's all about God's glory. It's all about people saying, wow, what a God. And we say, let me tell you, I'm attached to the vine, and it's his life living in and through me. And the vine dresser is pruning, and he so masterfully cares. And yes, it's painful and it hurts sometimes, but it's not about me and my comfort. It's about him, and it's about his glory. And look at what he can take some knucklehead like me and be glorified. I don't get it. I mean, if it was up to me, I wouldn't pick me. But God delights in taking ordinary, weak people and using them in extraordinary ways for his honor and for his glory. So with all that build up about the controversy, we're not even going to get to that part this morning. But do you see this, Jesus? Do you see the big picture? We don't want to get too bogged down in all the details. The big picture is what I just expressed. It's all about him, and it's about his glory. And we'll talk next time about our part in that. Ah, I'm so tempted to get into it right now, but we can't. So let's pray, because we're a little bit late, we're even going to forego that last song. But let's pray, and then we'll share some sweet fellowship, and then have our discipleship group after our fellowship time. Join me in prayer, if you would, please. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, and thank you for the confidence that we have. Help us to be humble, Lord. We know that we don't have it all figured out, and we try to study and learn, and we want to know the answers, Lord. We know that we can be dogmatic, and we can stand on the big, clear truths of your word, and we better. But Lord, help us to handle with care some of these more peripheral issues, and help us to handle our brothers and sisters with care who hold to different views on some of these peripheral issues. Lord, let us hold fast to the main truth, the plain truth. Let us be dogmatic where we can. And let us be humble always. Thank you for this wonderful salvation that we have. Thank you for this glimpse of Jesus and his heart and care for the disciples. He had so much. Sometimes I get a hangnail, and I don't want to talk to anybody because I got a hangnail. Jesus is getting ready to face something tremendous. And he loves his disciples and he cares for them. Lord, help us to love each other that way. Oh, you're so good to us. Help us to fall even deeper and deeper into love with this true vine that we abide in. And as believers, we abide in Christ. Therefore, let us abide in Christ even more and more. In whose name we pray, and for his glory, amen.